Children, I have a question for you. Do you know what the word disillusioned means? What does it mean to be disillusioned? Well, we become disillusioned when we feel disappointed in someone or something which we thought was good and then proved to us otherwise. Or we're losing faith or trust in something or someone initially thought to be good. Israel, in the days of Malachi, became disillusioned with God. Yes, they had returned from exile in Babylon and they had the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. But they were a little defeated nation. They had to share the land with heathens, and they were under the occupation of Persian rule. Much of the land was still lying in ruins, and the population was tiny. Israel, great nation, great people, great promises, great God. No, that's not how they felt about God. They didn't feel all that blessed, to say the least. When God told them, "I have loved you," they questioned it. When God suggested to them that they have dishonored Him, they denied it. In reality, their worship of God had become half-hearted. Serving God had become a burden for them. They lived as if God was not their Savior, and neither was He their Heavenly Father. And they became unfaithful to Him and unfaithful to one another. They were a disillusioned people, and it showed in the way that they lived before God. But it also showed in the way they were thinking and what they were saying about God. Disillusioned people may reason like many of the Israelites at the time did, saying to themselves, God doesn't really restrain evil people, does He? In fact, He may even like them because they seem to be the people who are the blessed of God. But God doesn't respond to us when we serve Him. And even if we mourn, even if we go into a deep time of serious prayer before God in distress, to bring our dilemmas before God, then He pays no attention to them. It makes no difference with God. He doesn't listen to us. Conclusion: serving God is useless. Result: disillusionment. And it gives way to heartless and also faithless worship. Some go on to say, God doesn't matter in my life anymore. Some people go even further than that. And they start to believe, it really doesn't matter the way we look at the world with God or without God, really. Have you ever felt disillusioned with God? Perhaps you are disillusioned with God now. Malachi chapter 3 helps people who have become disillusioned with God. Someone who perhaps even have drawn the wrong conclusions about God. Where is the God of justice? Help comes from God to give an answer to where is the God of justice. So in the message this morning, firstly, we will see the help that God gives by noticing that God is revealing something about His own character to us. Secondly, He tells us about what action He will take. And in the light of that, thirdly, he invites us. And he gives us a promise. And lastly, tells us how we should be responding to this invitation from God. The disillusioned Israel were asking the question, where is the God of justice? God gives them an astonishing answer. There in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, he says to them, I, the Lord, does not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O house of Jacob. That's a great statement. It's an absolute statement. God does not change. The Bible has a lot to say about the fact that God doesn't change. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no variation or shadow of turning with God. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and his mercy never comes to an end. From age to age, he remains the same. God doesn't change. There's another word for it. God is immutable. It's one of God's essential attributes. Listen to the following examples. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1 verse 1. 1,000 years later, the Bible still maintains this truth. In Psalm 121 verse 2, our help comes from the Lord, the maker of the heavens and the earth. Here's another example. During the time of the judges, Israel became unfaithful to God at least 12 times. And so they fell into the hands of their enemies. And then they pleaded with God for mercy. And he delivered them. About 500 years later, God showed mercy again by sending his prophet Jonah, this time, to the pagan Assyrian people of Nineveh. And you might know this story. Because he needed to go and cry out against the wickedness of the Ninevites. And the people listened. Astonishingly, they turned to God. And he relented from destroying them. God did not change. He is still the God of mercy. God never changes. But people do. Children, is that not right? People change. There's much about people that changes. Change, they say, is inevitable when it comes to man. I guess some of the changes that happens to us is all good. It's fine. I mean, we grow up when we're little. We grow older. We acquire knowledge. We change. But then, people also change in the sense that people are inconsistent, unreliable, fickle. So where is the God of justice? God is saying, here I am. I have always been just. I have always been merciful, and I will always be. I do not change. But have you considered the fact that you have changed? And maybe you have moved away from me. God has just told us something about his character. So how will this unchanging God act? That brings us to the second astonishing statement, which reveals what God will do for a disillusioned people. And what is that? Well, he says, I will send my messenger, and then I will come myself to intervene in the situation. We read about that in verses 1 through to 5. But have a look at verse 1a first. Behold, says the Lord, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The first messenger is also known as a forerunner, preparing the way for the Lord's arrival. What does this mean? Well, God speaks here of none other than John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who would prepare the way before the Lord. That's Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 40 and verse 3 is the first of the prophets that quoted this very same thing. One time, Jesus spoke to a crowd about John the Baptist, and he said to them in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10, this is he of whom it is written, speaking about John the Baptist, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. That was also John the Baptist's own understanding of his coming and his ministry. He writes in John 1, or says in John 1, verse 23, this is exactly what the prophet said would happen. And then he said to the people, behold, as he pointed to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then he went ahead and he baptized the Lord Jesus. And he preached to the people that they should turn to the Lord. But then, says Malachi, after the first messenger, John the Baptist, comes, then I will come unexpectedly, the messenger of the covenant. Notice verse 1b. The Lord whom you seek will come suddenly. He will come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord says, I myself am coming. What does this point to? Well, this most certainly is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, and he is identified as the Lord's messenger in the Hebrew, the angel of the covenant. That's the language of a theophany. I don't know if you've heard of the word theophany. That is when God appears in human form, visibly. That's what Malachi is talking about. And that's exactly describing our Lord Jesus. Didn't our Lord Jesus himself walk in the same temple that was built at the time of Malachi the prophet? Jesus announces the new covenant and he accomplishes it. His sacrificial death means that now people who have become estranged from God can be reconciled to him in an everlasting relationship with him called a covenant. Listen to Luke chapter 22 verses 19 to 20, and this will be familiar to you. And he, Jesus, took bread, and when he gave it, he broke it and he gave thanks, and he said to his disciples, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood. The question, where is the God of justice? Answer, you'll be surprised. Suddenly, unexpectedly, the Messiah will come. Who would have thought that Jesus would have arrived on the scene of history at the time and in the way precisely that he did? And that he would be the incarnate Lord himself and the one who brings man into a permanent relationship with Him. Where is the God of justice? God says, you will see my justice in my Son. Notice, the Messiah brings purification for God's people. We see that in verses 2 through to 4. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Fire. Fire is essential when it comes to refining valuable metals. It makes it possible, fire, to remove all the slag and the dross. So, leaving behind the desired pure end product. That's what fire is doing. Refining. And then there's the launderer's soap that the prophet is talking about, used to cleanse clothing by soaking clothing into the water that has been dissolved with soap and then scrubbed and then finally rinsed. And so a separation process takes place. The clothes have been separated from the dirt in the fabric. So fire and soap is symbolizing the work of the Messiah, the sacrificial death of Christ, purifies the people of God like fire does for metal and soap does for clothing. And that's the concern of God, is to cleanse His people and to make them holy. Earlier in the book of Malachi, we saw that the priests had become unfaithful to God, and so the people also, by bringing defiled sacrifices to Him. But now through the Messiah and the blood of His sacrifice, He purifies from all sin. And the prophet is saying that He will make people acceptable before God, so that their offerings will be acceptable and their service will be acceptable to Him. But there's another surprise element in the coming of the Lord, which is there is a first and a second coming. With the first, which has already taken place, already described the coming of Christ to bring cleansing and salvation, the second coming of Christ, still to come, will bring judgment. So the Messiah brings judgment on the wicked. We see that in verse 5. What a purifying process is doing for some, it is doing something entirely different for others by bringing judgment on them. Look at verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the highest workers in His wages, and the widow and the fatherless, and those who thrust the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Seven sins mentioned here, followed by, and they do not fear me. A lack of the fear of God seems to be the root that sits under many other sins. When people don't respect or fear or consider God, they find it a whole lot easier to commit all sorts of other sins against Him. Take, for example, Exodus 20 and verse 20. It was at Mount Sinai, Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you. And listen to this, that the fear of him may fall before you so that you do not sin against him. Where is the God of justice? God says, the Messiah will bring justice. And he will bring justice even on those who do not fear him. And he will also be a witness in judgment against them. That is actually quite a scary thought. At his first coming, the Messiah brings salvation. And at his second coming, he will bring judgment. The prophet is asking, so who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand before him? Well, those who do not fear him will not be able to stand. But the unchangeable God is willing to forgive changeable man who broke his law if they repent and they turn to him. That brings us to the invitation that God gives to those who have become disillusioned with him. We see it in verse 7b. God says, return to me, and I will return to you. Because God hasn't changed, we are not consumed. Because God's love, mercy, and faithfulness has not changed, he invites us and invites anyone who have become disillusioned with him to return to him. Now, is that not good news? Yes. Especially if we consider the accompanying promise. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. That is the language of reconciliation that God is offering, of restoration, renewed fellowship. That's the language of the gospel. That's the language of a compassionate God on those who return to him. How should a disillusioned person respond to such an invitation? Practically, how should they turn to the Lord? Well, this is going to be surprising. Through tithes and offerings. Let me explain. Have a look at verses 7b and 8. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions. What, children, what is a tithe? Literally, that word in the English means a tenth. Now, in the Old Testament, the Israelites were required to give one-tenth of their income or their produce. So it can go as a tithe back to the service of the temple so that the priests and the Levite could continue to serve God's people. And part of it would go to the poor, the marginalized, the vulnerable. And what is an offering? Well, those were sacrifices that the people of God were required to bring. But part of those sacrifices were set apart as food for the priest. Return to me, says God in tithes and offerings. Isn't that strange? We know that the biblical way to return to God is through repentance. To repent of our sins. And by conversion, to trust in the Savior, the Messiah, for the forgiveness of our sin. That's true. So why mention tithes and offerings? Now, tithing was also definitely not all that the people of God needed to do. We've just been reading, didn't we, in verse 5, of a whole list of sins that they were guilty of. So it is clear that ultimately, turning to the Lord will involve many of these things. But here God's saying to his people, how should they return? By stop robbing God. Well, if it means by turning back to God is just through tithes and offerings, does that mean that if somebody wants to turn back to God, well, then they just need to give their money to the church? And then we're all good. Well, some preachers would capitalize on that. Big time. But it is about way more than that. How is not bringing a tithe a form of robbery against God? The answer comes from understanding that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24 and verse 1. All the wealth belongs to God. The earth is mine, says the Lord in Exodus 19 verse 5. God says to Israel, you are mine. Leviticus 20:26. Every believer belongs to the Lord. In fact, they have been bought with a price. The price of the Savior's blood. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 and 20. So the earth and all that it contains, the world and everything in it belongs to God. He gives us life and breath and all things. He says, all the beasts of the forest are mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills belong to me. So giving the Lord tithes and offering is just giving him a portion of what belongs to him in the first instance. But it is giving him the best portion of our time and our resources, as an expression of the fact that we realize that God owns all things and that we see him as supreme above everything. That God takes first place. Withholding it is robbery from God. Taking something and keeping it from him who is the rightful owner. Giving the Lord tithes and offering, giving him a portion of our best, our time, and our resources, is acknowledging that he owns us and owns all things about us. And he says in chapter 3, verse 10, bring it into my storehouses. Bring it into my storehouses as an expression of turning to the Lord. And if the storerooms of the Lord is empty, then it is the people of God who are responsible for it and depriving themselves of the joyful right of sharing in the work of God. When the tithes and the offerings were unpaid, not giving the priests and the Levites what God had assigned for them, they had to leave their service. And they had to go and find a living elsewhere. And the widows and the fatherless and the sojourners amongst them suffered. Hence, the work and the ministry of God's work suffered. So, God says, return to me, how? By bringing your offerings into the storehouses, and then you will see what will happen. Have a look at verse 10b. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down on you a blessing that will not have room enough to store it. God says to his people, he will open the windows of heaven for them. He will bless them beyond and above what they are able to keep for themselves. Now, in the original text, this would have clearly meant that God would have sent rain to water the lands so that there would be harvest. But God would go further than that, that he would protect the harvests of his people against pests. God would make his people fruitful and prosperous. But harvests alone doesn't capture fully what is meant by everyone will call you a delight and your land a delight. The prophet is certainly speaking of material but also spiritual terms. We saw that in that reading in Acts chapter 3 from verse 11 that Jesse read for us earlier. As the apostle Peter stood in front of those people in the temple of Jerusalem and he preached to them, he said to them, return to the Lord, so that times of refreshing may come, and that the restoration of all things can take place. In Christ, we receive blessing, temporal blessings, eternal, according to the riches of God's glory. When a person returns to the Lord and is washed and purified by the Lord, God opens their heart so that they will give to the Lord. Give their lives, their time, their resources, all that they are. But we must close with some points of application. The first is this. Many people become disillusioned with God. That can easily happen, especially if someone's expectations about God, that he needs to act in a certain way and against a certain time frame, does not occur. And if he doesn't, conclusion, God is unjust. We need to be careful with this. Our expectations are not always right, especially when it comes to the things of God. We can have the wrong understanding of God to start off with, and we can assess the ways of God incorrectly. Disillusionment will then be based on ignorance. So we need to know the Word of God. We need to search the mind of God so God can help us that our expectations of Him is where they need to be. And our assessment of Him is biblical. Where is the God of justice? Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 says, God, I will come to my temple. The messenger of the covenant will come. Isn't that an interesting answer? That is the answer that God gave to the people in Malachi's day. And it would take another 4 centuries. Before Christ would first come. And it will take, the Lord knows, still how long until the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when the resurrection of eternal life will come to the righteous and the resurrection of damnation will come to the unrighteous. Where is the God of justice? That is my answer. We need to realize that God does not work on our time frame. And it may very well be outside of the span of our own life. Our faith in God is not based merely on the here and the now. But it is based and centered in a God who transcends time. Here's another caution. When we become disillusioned with God, we need to be careful that we do not put God to the test. When people become skeptical and doubtful of God, they may unwittingly expect God to act according to their wishes or their doubts, whilst they have no intention to submit to Him anyway. That is to put God to the test. It is a serious sin, and the Bible warns us against it. Can I tell you a little story of someone who did not put God to the test when he found himself in a very trying time in his life? It is a man by the name of Tim Challies. You may have heard of him. He's a pastor in Canada. He had a son. His son was a seminary student. And one day, the Lord took him suddenly. He wasn't sick or anything. He just collapsed and died. It obviously came as a massive shock to the family. There was no advance warning. He said, "But God kept me from reinterpreting my faith according to what I was tempted to feel and according to what I was feeling, from becoming disillusioned and turning away from God." How? In time of deep sorrow and distress, he reevaluated, not reinterpreted, his faith, and he stood on the truths of the unchanging character of God, God's sovereignty, and his goodness. The God who never changed anchored his faith in him. How does God respond to a disillusioned person? He gives them the gospel of his son, saying to them, "I have demonstrated to you my love and my justice in my son. And that is true forever. So taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in the Lord." So when we come to the Lord, when a disillusioned person comes to the Lord, here's a promise from the Lord. Have a look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 to 18. And we're going to close with this. The Lord says, "When you turn to me, when you fear the Lord, then the Lord will hear you and pay attention to you. And your name will be written in the book of remembrance. And you will be my treasured possession. And I will have compassion on you like a father has on his own son. Therefore, return to the Lord, and he will return to you." Let us all do that.